First Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Would you stand with me, please, as we read the Word of God? If you've ever said to yourself, I would like to hear the voice of God, listen carefully, and you'll hear it this morning. First Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 1 through verse 7. Let us all read out loud together. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You may be seated. Guy, would you get Chris a Bible? He has a different translation just for his usage if he would like to have one at his hand there. My text is going to be back in Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. But before you turn away from 1 Peter 3 where we are, take note particularly of verse 7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Note also verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Just want to note, first of all, in verse 1, that a wife's submissiveness to her husband is not conditioned upon her husband being saved, a believer, obedient to the word. For the instruction is to wives to be submissive to their own husbands, even if they are not obedient to the word. Okay? Clarify that in your understanding, that is scriptural and the Holy Spirit's teaching. Verse 7, when it says, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, this in no way is espousing or trying to teach the idea that women are inferior to men. Does not have that flavor at all to it. No husband is to have the attitude that his wife is inferior to him. There's just differences, but not one of superiority and inferiority. And we will look at that more closely. Back to Ephesians chapter 5. Just to let you have one more note as we go, and that is that when he says that he is to live with his wife as a weaker vessel, you can drink a drink out of a half-inch thick mug, or you can drink a drink out of the world's finest china. Clearly, the china is the weaker vessel, but not inferior in its quality, or its usefulness, or its beauty. Following me, guys? Oh, praise the Lord, somebody said. You see the significance? To a weaker vessel does not necessarily mean inferior, but of a different attributes than we might necessarily run right to. Let's pray here as we go to Ephesians chapter 5. Father, we love you this morning. Lord, I say that with my heart. We love you because you have not left us to try to develop our thoughts over long periods of time by trial and error. You have, in the most important relationships of life, spelled out for us the more expedient and good way in our relationships. Thank you, Father, for saving us so much time, so much difficulty, so much error, so many mistakes, so much grief and pain by trying to learn by trial and error. Thank you for making it clear to us, God. Thank you for addressing us exactly as our natures and relationships ought to be, making it manifest to us, Lord. Pray this morning that your Spirit, who moved Paul to write the words for the church's instruction, would be here himself, writing it upon our hearts, Lord. That blueprint for those in your body would be well known to us, would guide us at all times. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22 down through verse 33, is the most powerful, clear, direct instruction to believers regarding their relationships between husbands and wives. Chapter 6, he starts off about directing the children. Verse 5 of chapter 6, about slaves and masters. Verse 9, which also applies to employers and employees. And then in beginning with verse 22 of chapter 5, Paul makes it very clear and easy for us to understand what is going on. Verse 22, verse 21, however, it says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Many have taken that to mean that each one is supposed to be submitted to the other one. Each person being subject to every other person in the body of Christ. Which would be a great difficulty, because if everyone was subject to everyone, then who is going to make a decision and who is going to lead? There would be no leadership. But he makes a statement, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then beginning with verse 22, he tells how we are to be subject to one another depending upon the relationships that we're in. And if it's a husband and wife relationship, then the wife is to be subject to the husband. If it's a child-parent relationship, the children are to be subject to the parents. If it's a slave-master relationship or employer-employee relationship, the employee is to be subject to the employer. So there is the applications of what he means when he says be subject to one another. In the case of husband and wives, when it's one another of those, then the wife is to be subject to the husband. It cannot be a mutual subject to one another, because it would just be grind to a halt. Neither could masters and slaves be subject to one another, obviously. And children, parents can't be subject to children. So clearly it's what I've indicated. Recently, when Pete Wilson was out of town, our governor, Gray Davis, our lieutenant governor, was acting governor. This happens often when a governor is out of the state. The lieutenant governor acts as governor. He has the authority of governor while the governor is gone. And while Pete Wilson was out of town and Gray Davis was our lieutenant governor, Bill Cosby's son was murdered, and Gray Davis issued a large reward, among many, for the capture and conviction of his killer. I think it was $25,000. After Pete Wilson came back into the state, he contacted the Cosbys and things and got their permission to rescind the offer of the reward. It was not his policy. Gray Davis acted out of his own impulses to issue forth this reward. But it's not a policy that Pete Wilson, from his standpoint, would do. So he had it rescinded. Thus we see the powers that governors have, and in their place, lieutenant governors have. And in a way, husbands are the governors of their home, and wives are lieutenant governors, who act for them when they are away. But in the case of our local politics, Gray Davis is a Democrat, Pete Wilson is a Republican. Gray Davis acts differently than Pete Wilson does because they have different philosophies. In the home, the husband is to be the governor, the wife is to be the lieutenant governor, but both following the same policies and implementing the same policies and not having two different policies depending upon who is acting as governor of the day. We're going to continue our theme that we've talked about beginning last week of husbands and wives and the family relationships. This is not meant for anyone who is not married to have nothing to gain from this, nor are those who do not have believing spouses that there's nothing to gain. But I believe there's much to gain by understanding what God teaches about the family and family relationships, because if you do not have a believing spouse, you are going to be relating to people who do, and you need to relate to that couple and honor the relationship that is in force. In other words, if your spouse is not a believer, you still will come to understand and know how believing families, when they are both doing what God calls upon them to do, what the operations are in the family, and you will not be prone to go to the wife and ask her to make commitments that she's not authorized to, for example, and that you will understand that the husband is the head of the home and will not be at all bothered if the wife says, I must check with my husband first. Just all these understandings will make it easy for everyone to participate in and hold up and encourage the husband and wife relationship as God would have it to be. To give you a few tips just to think about this morning, the husband is to be the head of the home. That is, he leads because of responsibility, not because he is better, not because he is smarter, but because God has appointed the husband to be the responsible, ultimately responsible party in the home. The buck stops with the husband. Doesn't go past that. I'm sorry, Adam, but when you said, the woman that you gave me is not a sufficient reason for his actions. The buck stops with Adam. The buck stops with husbands in the family relationship. Now, in our discussion last week, you gentlemen, those who stood, made a prayer of a vow, a pledge last week, to take your responsibilities seriously and implement them in your life and into your family's life. Here's some thought-provoking ideas for you. There's small things. But to give you an idea of how pervasive in this world, the family structure is so pervasively disjointed, and the world uses the word dysfunctional, that we can clearly see it by very small indications. For example, if you're thinking of another couple, do you say, I'm going to go over and see Keith and Nancy? Or do you say, I'm going to go over and see Nancy and Keith? When you sign cards to somebody else, anybody else, do you sign it, Guy and Danny or Danny and Guy? When your children refer to their parents, do they say Mom and Dad or Dad and Mom? Those are little indicators of how one believes the family is. And true indicators, too. I grew up always thinking Mom and Dad. Would you get irked if you had to sign something Dennis and Pat instead of Pat and Dennis? Do you think that you're being subjected to being put down if you had to put your husband's name first if you signed something because of the habit of being the other way around? Those are wonderful, very small things, but observations that are very telling. If you refer to your parents as Mom and Dad, or Dad and Mom, which comes out most naturally? It's a very telling thing of how you have believed the family has operated in your life, where the power structures are, where the accountability has been, how you view your family. Mom and Dad, Dad and Mom. Interesting, isn't it? Just to think about it. Who is going to reach men for Christ? Men, is it going to be your wives? You're going to send them out on the mission field around Orange County, throwing out nets for men? Is that how you view reaching men for Christ? Maybe if they're so busy at home, you can't spare them, so maybe you'll send your children out to lead men to Christ. Not hardly, is it? No, it's clearly going to be the responsibility of men to find and bring men to Christ. It is the only reasonable approach. Wives would get themselves in too much trouble and be susceptible to too much criticism. Men who are being approached by wives would get the wrong idea. A naive young teenage girl sent out by a whole bunch of young teenagers into downtown San Diego to witness on a Saturday night. Young men, young women going out as a group to witness. At the time, it was a place where the sailors used to hang out in downtown San Diego. A lot of them. And one young girl went up to a sailor and said, "Would you like to have the most exciting experience tonight of your life?" Not realizing what she was saying. She was enthused about knowing Jesus. Those words didn't convey to him what she wanted to. No, it's not going to be women that are going to find men and bring them to Christ. It's going to be men. Men who have brought their family into the relationship with themselves that God calls them to. Men who have their house in order, their children provided for by their leadership, their wives provided for by their leadership, and so done that you will have the time and take the time to have time to spend with other men, seeking them out for the kingdom of God. Until you arrive at that maturity and at that development in your marriage, you're not in a position to carry out the great commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Meaning, your next door neighbor, people that you know, spouses of people who come to church, things like that. If your household, meaning your children and your wife, are in such a state of relationship to you that their requirements and demands and the chaos of your home takes up all your time, as you've seen in the child training book, it is not their problem, it is your problem. You need to straighten it out. You need to bring your home, all of your home, into order under your jurisdiction. And then that is the necessary means and stepping stone by which you will have the time and opportunity and efficiency in your home, whereby you can go with your family when it's the time is occasion, or without when necessary, and your family will not suffer. If there's going to be in a church the fulfillment of the promise made in James, if any is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them anoint him with oil and pray over him that they may be healed. If that's going to be fulfilled, one of the conditions for being an elder in the church is that you rule your own household well. So when we come to bring that into order, then we will have people qualified and meet the conditions whereby they can be elders in the church and meet the conditions of that promise. Elder doesn't mean older. It's a qualifications of character and not just older. So that is just the tip of the iceberg of the significance of you men having your households according to the will of God. And that's the point beginning last Sunday, is that the every husband will rise up in his home beyond the difficulty and the challenge of the children, beyond that to having a right relationship with your wife so you're not intimidated by her, you do not fear her, but you fear God. And for the sake of your children and the sake of your wife, you love them enough to bring into your household the order that God would have in your household. Is that without questions? Is that without difficulties? Not at all. Have I been so full in my preaching to lay out every step for you that there's no more questions? Not at all. There's much to think about. This is a stimulus. This is a blueprint. And there are, in individual cases, so many questions from your own background and your relationship with your spouse your children, your whole circumstance, that it demands your own time to consider what your circumstances are and what the answers are, and to search out and seek out somebody else to talk with and those things. Thus, you must, in fact, take the time to bring this into existence. And it is not to bring this relationship into your household so that you can now have the time to go back and work more or do what you want to do, but it is so that you will have the time and take the time to seek those who are lost and work together with others who have that level of maturity and development. I have many thoughts here this morning. I would like to say them all, but we do not have the time. This series is not about the tyranny of domineering women or aggressive wives. This is not about trying to neutralize bad wives and bad women and neutralize their domineering and aggressiveness. This is about solving the anarchy of passive husbands. This is solving the passivity of husbands so that their home is not left in anarchy or without boundaries to the children or the spouses. This is about the husband riding in on the wave of responsibility and not picking up the anvil of authority. Authority follows responsibility. It is first a husband seeing and entering into his responsibility, and the authority to do so is there in the command to do so. But this is not about tearing down women. This is not about trying to neutralize their influence. This is about husbands rising up above children and wives and their natures and relationships to where God calls us to be. It is rising up to where God calls us to be, not to be over a woman, but to be up where God says we are to be. And there's two different approaches. You must have the approach that is the proper approach. This is not to put down, this is to raise up. This is not to empty the wife, this is to fulfill the husband's responsibilities. There is so much influence in the world of the dominance of women in religion. The Roman Catholic Church, through its teachings over the centuries and its adorations of and venerations for Mary, and the high place that they have placed her in their theology, have produced such an influence around the world, over a billion people, and their teaching for centuries. The influence of that, Mary is the mother of the church. That's one of the things they call her. Pray to Mary, for she will ask her son, Jesus, your request. And what son would refuse the request of his mother? In that whole scenario, that's exactly the way they say it, in that whole scenario is the implication. Sons are to go to their mothers for what they need, not their fathers. And sons, Jesus, are to yield to their mother's will, not their father's will. The implications of those types of statements are enormous. And the upholding of Mary to such a high level of co-redeemer and co-mediator with her son, Jesus, that it distorts the family relationships in those homes. But note, Mary was not even permitted to name her son. It was Joseph that the angel visited and said, "You shall call his name Jesus." It was Joseph that was visited by an angel and said, "Get out of town and go to Egypt." It was Joseph that was visited by an angel and said, "Get back into the land of Palestine." It was not Mary who dominated that family. It was not Mary who dominated that family, nor did she dominate Jesus. And she died immortal, and her body lies in the grave, even though they teach it has been taken up to heaven. But the influence of that kind of teaching, as I just demonstrated, spreads throughout the thinking of families, that this woman is the head and one to go to in spiritual matters. And it distorts and neutralizes the responsibility that husbands have in their homes. And who do children look to, fathers or a mother? And it lets the husbands off the hook. It just makes it too easy for husbands to let the mothers run the show. It's just too easy. It's impossible for a church such as that, with a billion people run by priests and a pope who have never been married, to call forth the responsibility of husbands and homes. It's just not possible to properly do that. To hold up husbands to be faithful in their home and rule their home according as God says, when none of the leadership of the church knows what that means and can testify to doing it. Those are some of the things that have to be overcome as we look at this relationship of husbands and wives. Thank the Lord we have the Scriptures. Thank the Lord we have the Holy Spirit's testimony through the apostles to us, that we still have those letters, those instructions, whereby we can follow. Verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. We went over this somewhat on Wednesday night, and I want to go over it again this morning and touch on some main things. Because I don't believe it is a waste of time to submerge ourselves in this thinking. I don't believe that we're going to correct thinking and relationships by one or two sermons and then go on to something else. This is so central to what is going to happen in us and with us and through us as a congregation. This is so central. I have labored for a long time in various subjects such as faith and love, as to bring individuals to love God through faith in God and thereby obey God. To bring up people that will be willing to do the will of God. And here is the will of God. And if you are submitted to the will of God and love God and trust Him, you will find this wonderful to know that He has laid out the blueprint for your relationships. Wives. He starts with wives. Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. To your own husbands, nobody, no other husband. Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's wonderful that God points out that husbands and wives are what He constitutes as the family. Not husbands and husbands, nor wives and wives. Not men and men, nor women and women. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. As if He were the Lord. As the way you would be submissive to the Lord. This passage is so it. There's just no shadow of turning here. This is so wonderfully clear. And the answers that it brings to the various relationships are just wonderful. Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Same submissiveness to the Lord is what's called upon to your own husbands. No one could ever, no wife could ever say, I am submitted to the Lord, but I can't submit myself to my husband. It's a contradiction in terms. Or at the least, gross ignorance of the teachings of the Scripture. Husband, for a woman to say, I cannot submit myself to my husband, though I'm submitted to the Lord, the only thing could be said is, he's asked me to do something. It's a blatantly a violation of the law of God. And then, you would no longer be able to be submitted to Christ, the Lord, if you violated His law. If you're willing to violate His law, it would mean you'd first have to be stopped being submissive to the Lord. So your submission to your husband, if it led you to sin, would end your submission to Christ. They travel together. You can't have one without the other. You can't have submission to one who would tell you to sin and still remain submissive to Christ. And you can't be submissive to Christ and not be submissive to your husband. That will require great courage, endurance, love, faith in God to do that. But submissiveness to the Lord will do that. Because that's the very nature of submissiveness to the Lord. Whatever may be, no matter what. No matter what. Four. Here's why. Husband is the head of the wife. That is why the call to submissiveness to him. It's relationship. He is the head of the wife. Notice the verb is. Present tense. It is not wives submissive to your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband may be, might be, can be, should be, is learning to be, hopes to be, none of those. Is. By default, husband is the head of the wife. God has constituted that so. No man has earned headship. No man warrants headship in and of his own self, by his character, by his gender. God has appointed him head. When a woman becomes a wife, she takes on a head. When a man marries a woman, he becomes head. Man is not a head of any woman until he marries one. And then he's only head of one, his wife. Men who go around thinking that they're the head of every woman have a serious problem. They don't. They're not the head of every woman. A wife has only one head. Isn't that great, ladies? Is, present tense, not will be, not maybe, present state. The head. Husband is the head, the controlling influence, the directing faculty, the governing authority, the priority. One head. Not your father. He's not your head. Your children are not your head. Your feelings are not your head. Your husband is your head. Children are not going to be before your husband. They're not your head. They're not to govern. They're not to rule. You're not to be subject to your children. You're not to be subject to your father as the head of yourself once you marry your husband. You're not to be subject to the world. You're to be subject to your own husband as to the Lord. He is the head, the controlling influence, the directing faculty of the wife. One husband, one wife, the wife. That's what he is. Let's look briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Keep your finger in Ephesians, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We use the word head here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, And the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Pronouns make it very interesting here because Christ is the head of every man, but a man is not the head of every woman. The man is the head of a woman, one wife. And God is the head of Christ. Headship is not talking about superiority and inferiority or inequality of humanity or inequality of human nature. Because we know that Christ and God, that is the Father referred to here, are equal. But in their relationship, in their role, in Christ's role as Redeemer, He emptied Himself of all that He was, all of His glories. And to obey the will of the Father became incarnate, even to the suffered to the death on the cross. So Christ and the Father are not unequal. They're equal. But in their roles that God has appointed, one was subject to the other. The Father was head over Christ in the role of Redeemer. This helps us understand in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says that the husband is the head of the wife. That he's talking about in the role of husband and wife, one must be the deciding factor, the other one must be submissive to it. Just as the Father was the deciding factor in redemption, and Christ was the one who was submissive to it. It is to carry out a very important purposes that the husband is to be the head and the wife is to be submissive. They're very important eternal things at stake in the family. And so to carry those out and to bring those into pass, there must be this governmental structure. There must be a governor and a lieutenant governor, not two governors. For the purposes of what the family is to achieve. That there may be proper government there, without clamor, without strife, without discord. And the only way to accomplish that when you have at least two wills is one must be the final authority. And that is appointed by God for the husband. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ also is the head of the church. There is where he is drawing his paradigm, his parallel from. Christ and the church, Paul says, is the example, the model by which the family is to be ordered. As Christ is the head of the church. Now that's not hard to see when we think about the church and Christ. When we say that Christ is the head of the church, we understand that he is to have supreme authority and that the church is to be subject to him. That's not difficult to see, to comprehend. Can't imagine that the idea of teaching the idea that the church is to tell Christ what to do, to be the final authority, and that Christ is to be subject to the church. What kind of thinking would that possibly be? To reverse the responsibility and authority levels there. Be like the children of Israel, telling God, okay, we're going to head out in the wilderness, make sure you bring the cloud with us. No. When the cloud moved, they followed. See? Christ is the head of the church. Now, Christ, as the head of the church, knows all wise things to do for the church. Has ample power to make all provisions necessary for the church and its good. So you might say, well, it's easy for the church to be submissive to Christ because Christ can provide everything and there's no fear of what Christ will decide for the church. Need not fear about that. But with my husband, he's not Christ. He doesn't know everything Christ knows. He's not developed in his love as Christ is infinitely loving. The mind could work like that. Christ, in his infinite wisdom, says, wives, subject yourself to your husbands. Do you believe in the infinite wisdom of Christ? Then you have the comfort of this instruction to know. It is Christ who says, wives, be subject to your husbands, your own husbands. Is Christ unwise to say that? No. Not at all. As Christ also is, present tense, the head, the controlling influence, the directing faculty, the governing authority of the church. Christ will not be the head of the church. Christ is not sometimes the head of the church. He is the head of the church. If it were not for Christ, there would be no church. If there were not for husbands, there would be no wives. His husbands asking wives, women, to marry them and bring about the marriage and the relationship of husband and wife. It is Christ seeking those who are lost and inviting them to come and have eternal life. It brings into existence the body of Christ, the church. The parallels are wonderful. Christ is the head. Note from this that Christ is the head of the church, not the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's not the head of the church. Some people do emphasize the Holy Spirit so much that you would think the Holy Spirit is the head of the church. But it's Christ. He is the head of the church. The Holy Spirit is the assistant, the carrying out of the will of Christ to the church. He is the one who comes and speaks to us of Christ. He is the one who comes to convict us of our sin. He is the one who comes and shows us of Christ. He is the one who unites us to Christ. But it is Christ who we are united to. It is Christ who is our head. Not the Holy Spirit's not our head. And the more one is under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the more they will talk about Christ. Because that is who the Holy Spirit shows, is Christ. He comes to show us the things of Jesus. So understand, Christ is the head, not the Holy Spirit, not the Pope, not the Bible, not tradition. Christ is the head. The living Christ is the head of the living church. Part of his body, connected to him vitally. Church is subject to Christ. Verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, the church is this combined total of all who share the life of Christ, who are being saved by his life, who have been united to him by the same Spirit. The church is subject to Christ. The word subject to can be illustrated by the sign we have out on this road somewhere, someplace, in certain streets. It's a yellow sign with a black border on it. And it says, yield. And when you get ready to take that road onto the road you're going onto, and it says, yield, you look around. And if there's any other traffic coming, you let them go first. That's what it means to be subject to. You yield the right of way to another party. The church is to yield to Christ. The church is a body of people who are yielded to Christ. I shouldn't say the church is to yield. The church is a body of people yielded to Christ. They are subject to Christ. They have put their wills aside and made them entirely subject to the will of Christ. Whatever Christ might indicate, do, they do, because they are already subject to his will. They don't evaluate if his will is good. They don't evaluate if his will is just. They don't evaluate if his will is for the times that we live in. The body of Christ has already subjected its will to the will of Christ, and through him to the will of God. And that is to be the state of every wife to her husband. Not submitting after evaluating each request, but submitting now and be in a state in which any request and requirement of her husband is already submitted to. That's what subject to means. It is a waiting state in which, as one moves along, any known will of the other party is immediately yielded to. It's a prior commitment. Just like when you get married. On the day that you got married, you made a commitment that day that from then on you'd be faithful. And that precludes any looking around. That precludes any contemplation of another party. It is not as though you would go on in your life and you'd see a person, you'd, oh, they're kind of attractive. I guess I'll be submissive to my husband today and not go follow them. No, you've already previously, just like with you gentlemen as well, it precludes any thought of seeking out another person. The whole world's off your list from now on. That's what being subject to is. You're subject to your promise to be faithful. Wives are to be subject to their husbands. As the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. This is not an arbitrary submission. It is not something where a group of men can gather together and decide if wives are to be subject to them or not. It has already been decided. Wives, you are to be subject to your own husbands in everything, as the church is subject to Christ, and this does not mean only if they are believing husbands. It does not mean just if they are believing husbands. I know that the rest of the world teaches otherwise. I know many Christian books teach otherwise. That you're to submit yourself only to your husband if he's a believer, and walking in obedience, and can show you from the scriptures why what he's requiring you should do. Then submit to your husband. But that's not what the scriptures teach. It's the spirit of our times. It's the spirit of feminism of our times to qualify submission to husbands. You might be asking yourself in this subject, who am I battering? I can't figure out which one you're battering, the husbands or the wives. I'm not battering anybody, I trust. I'm not taking sides with any, I trust. I trust that I'm speaking to the family and the husband and wife relationship as God indicates in these passages, as we can clearly draw our understanding from these passages. Husbands, love your wives. Saved or not, believers or not, kind or not, submissive or not, husbands, love your wives. Not when your wife is submissive to you, love them. I'll tell you both sides of it. If my wife was really submissive to me, I'd really love her. Who wouldn't love a submissive wife? I misses it. If my husband really loved me, I'd submit to him. Who wouldn't submit to a loving husband? That misses it. I understand the sentiment, but it misses the point. Because these are not directives from husbands to wives and wives to husbands. These are directives to husbands and wives from God. See? This has to do with obeying His will for our lives, not what our wives may ask us to be, to love them, nor our husbands saying, submit to me. This has to do with a vertical relationship. Thus, I can pause here and say that there can be the delight of knowing you're doing the will of God, even if the husband you're submitting to is not a believer, even if the wife that you are loving is not a believer. your doing the will of God and having the joy of doing that is not conditioned upon your spouse's spiritual state. Lord, just let that just sink in, right? Get to the core. Everybody's mind right now. Amen. Husband, love your wives just as, parallel continues, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. He says Christ also loved the church, past tense. Does that mean he doesn't love the church now? No, Paul is referring to that moment in time in which the love of Christ for the church was made manifest when he gave himself up for her. He loved the church before he gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her because he loved the church. And that love continues. And that is the measure. That is the kind of love husbands are to have for their wives. The kind of love that Christ has and had when he gave himself up for the church. Your understanding of the love of Christ for sinners and those who are redeemed through faith in his blood, your understanding of that will be the measure of your love for your wife. It can't be any greater than that. Your love for your wife can never be greater than your understanding of the idea of the kind of love that Jesus went to the cross with. So it's imperative that you develop your views of the love of God in Christ, because your love for your wife depends on that. If your views of the love of God in Christ for the church are very meager, very poor, very undeveloped, so will your love for your wife be. And if you are not believing the love that God has for you, you will not be loving your wife. Can't I have a right idea of the love of God, not be believing it, and love my wife according to that idea, though I don't believe it? No. Because unbelief is the rejection of the truth. To be attending here and having your mind developed, the idea of the nature and the character of love, it's disinterested benevolence. It is impartial. It is righteous. It is just. It is gracious. It is merciful. To have the whole idea of the love of God developed in your mind and not have your heart resting in it with faith is to reject that idea. Is to reject him. Is to account him as though he is not what love is. And so the mind that does not itself rest in the love of God is rejecting God, is rejecting, therefore, this concept, this idea of what God is, love. And to be rejecting the love of God because of unbelief is to be casting that idea down so that the mind can never implement it towards another person. So to love Christ, to love your wives as Christ loves the church, necessitates, men, that you have an abiding, trusting heart towards towards the love of God for you. You can't separate the two. You can't be loving your wife and be in a state of unbelief towards God. You can't do that. It's impossible. It's impossible for the heart to not love God and yet love your neighbor. You can't separate the two. Thus, husbands, you must have your own subjective, personal, present trust in God to fulfill this. As much money as you may supply, as much communication as you might have, talking about things, if you're not receiving and believing the love that God has for you, you're not loving your wife. It will not be possible to be loving her. Just as Christ has also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's why he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Have such a profound effect upon her. Bring into existence what he intends for her. Purifying her heart, sanctifying her. Verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, following from the first premise that you ought to love your own wives as your own bodies. Now, that does not mean that if you need to get your wife out there running with you. It doesn't mean that if you have chocolate sundae that your wife ought to have a chocolate. That doesn't mean you do everything to her that you do to your own body. That's not the point. The point is that no man ever destroys his own body. There is an innate self-love, a constitutional self-love that is not selfish in and of itself, whereby everyone is always eating, supplying what the body needs for its care. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. Nobody's ever hated their own flesh. But nourishes and cherishes it, their own flesh. Just as Christ also does his own flesh, the church. Because that's the parallel that Paul is drawing out here. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it, his own body. Just as Christ also does, what? Nourishes and cherishes his own body. Why do I say his own body? Because Paul says in verse 30, because we are members of his body, his flesh. Parallel. Every person in the church of Jesus Christ is a member of Christ's body. That's the metaphor he gave us. That's the relationship he teaches us. And just as no human being hates his own body, but nourishes it and cherishes it, so how much more would we expect Christ to nourish and cherish his own body? And this is a description in part of what it means to love your wife. You nourish and you cherish. Because she is as much a part of your own being as your body is. Just as husbands are by default head, over their wives. Wives are, by default, one with their husbands. And just as every believer is a member of the body of Christ, every wife is joined to her husband as though he were part of his body. And I'll prove it to you. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Do you know where that came from? That's a quote. Do you know where that came from? Genesis. It's a description of the relationship a husband and a wife have had since the beginning of time, since the beginning of creation. That God looks upon a husband and wife as one flesh. That there is accomplished a real union. That Paul here says, this mystery is great. And it is a great mystery. Because when two people get married, there is created a union that is a rather mysterious union that exists between those two people that those people don't share with anybody else in the world. There's a union goes on there. This mystery is great about a man and a woman being one flesh, he says. Yeah, it is. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church, and that's not so mysterious when we think of our souls being united to Christ. It doesn't sound quite so mysterious. That we can visualize that. We can conceive of that. Our immaterial souls being united to Christ. But to conceive of two bodies becoming one flesh, that defies our thoughts about two material bodies somehow becoming one flesh. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Nevertheless, let this statement from Genesis be true in your lives, because this is a mystery that's great, but it's true. He says, I am first of all talking about Christ and the church all the way down the line. I'm talking about Christ and his love for the church. I'm talking about the church and its submission to Christ. I'm talking about Christ and the church and the members thereof, because remember this portion of Scripture, chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. He's talking about the blueprint of how members are to relate to one another. Remember? So all along he's talking about Christ and the church and the relationship of members one with another and one and with him. But out of that he draws that relationship and he lays it down as a blueprint and say, and this applies to husbands and wives too. And that elevates in this world, in the thinking of men, that elevates marriage to something up above a means of procreating more children. It elevates marriage up above the means of providing shelter for children, providing a house for women. It's more than men being the financial means of security for women's fears or women being the gratification of men's sexual desires. It raises up marriage to a much higher level of thought and reality and concept than the world has ever thought of. I grew up under the influence of chivalry. It still was prevalent in my time. Maybe it is in your thoughts too. Maybe you don't realize the influence of it. But chivalry was the idea that the chivalrous man who would always throw his garment down before a woman so she could walk in the mud, didn't have to step in the mud. That's an idea from chivalry from the 12th century and thereafter. And the idea of the basic Western idea of love has come from what's called chivalry. And this longing for this woman that you meet, and she's going to just be, this is the ultimate in love. And this longing after this woman, and doing anything to gain her love, is all from the idea called chivalry. Time of chivalry in the courts of England, courts of Europe, called courtly love. They call it a very romantic idea. You see this woman and, I just got to have this woman. Oh, I've got to win her love over. And you start doing all the things that would win her love over. That's called courtly love. In fact, when I began to read about it, I began to see how perverse it was. Because in the courts of Europe, which this was carried on for centuries, the idea of courtly love and chivalry love and knights and shining armor and all that, all part of the idea. These knights would fight to try to win the love of a maiden in the court. They would fight to the death to win her love. That's an example of this the tone of this idea. But when I investigated it, here was why this idea of love was so elevated. The idea was that here's a man, maybe he's a knight, maybe he's not a knight. I'm going to take him as a knight. Shining armor, he's a warrior, all this. He's married, he's got kids. And as he serves in the court of the king and all that, he meets a young maiden. She's probably married too. Maybe has kids. But they fall in love with each other. They are attracted to each other. And he shows his prowess, and he shows his diligence, and he shows his interest to gain her love. And she flirts with him, and she takes notice of him, and they pass messages and everything. They're both married. And the highest ideal of love was to give your life for this maiden whom you can never have. And this is supposed to speak that your love is so great that you're willing to give your life for someone that you can never be married to and can never even have an affair with. This is great. Just two people who set off their loyalties of affection for their spouses and pursue this mystical, romantic idea of these intense feelings, so intense that you would follow them to the death to prove your love to this maiden that you could never have, never marry. It's rather peculiar. But some people think that's what love is. It's just as intense, desired, and you just pursue it at any cost, even if you lay down your life, but there's no consummation. And that's not the kind of love that God has. God's love sets out with the purpose and the achievability to secure his object of love and secure the good that he intends to do. It's reasonable, it's rational, it's practicable, not this romantic idea in the world. And many men get drawn into marriage under this romantic idea, and he gets shattered along the way. And women get drawn into marriage with this romantic idea, and he gets shattered when the children come or when he has to go to work the next day, or all these different reasons. And they don't know what to do. They don't understand what happened to love. Because the world has not known what love is. The love that Christ has for the church is our model of understanding for family love and relationships. You will not be in error if you love your wife to the degree that you understand the love of Christ for the church, for you. You will never go to any extreme too far in following that example. And you will never be in error to submit to your husbands as your understanding of the submission of the church is to be to Christ. You'll never be too extreme. Follow those models. Healthy models. Real models. True model. God says, this is the pattern for your relationship in your home. Follow the pattern of Christ in the church in your home. And you will not be in error. Not follow it, and you're out of the will of God. Not follow it, and you're missing the mark. Take the world standards. Take the tabloids. Take the magazines at the checkout counter and follow their idea of relationship. And you're missing the blueprint. I think we'll leave that there this morning. Establish your relationships in your home, men and women. When a woman is submissive to her husband, it puts the ball in his court. Respond. When a man loves his wife as Christ loves the church, even if she's not a believer, it puts the ball in her court. It's God's call to her. It's God's call to him. Follow me? It's God's means of calling your spouse to himself. When you implement God's requirement in your life in that relationship, it is putting the spouse on notice. There's somebody that they're living with that has a relationship with God that has captured their heart. It's an ever-living testimony to the reality of God right in the home. And to do it, and to articulate it and to communicate that's what you're living for and living by, that your life is committed to live by God's purposes and models, is a living testimony in your home. How much closer can God get to an unsaved spouse?